Turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're continuing our study in Philippians, but I think it's very fitting where we're at in light of the National Day of Prayer. We come to verse 6, and chapter 4, verse 6 of Philippians, and he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, if you didn't get a Bible when you came in, if you're visiting, you don't have a Bible, the ushers are going to slip one down the aisles there. Just lift up your hand so that you can follow along with us in Philippians chapter 4. There are many manifestations of self that bring us to depression. Self-centeredness, jealousy, envy, spite, malice, hypersensitivity. But in my opinion, there are none so devastating in our life as worry. There's nothing as more difficult in our life. You know, there are a lot of cliches in this world that try to deal with this. You know, you've heard it. Don't worry. Be happy. You know, keep smiling and it's okay. But you know, the problem is that most people do have real difficulty with worry. And worry is dealing with things that you can't do anything about. You know, there's nothing you can do about it. That's why you're worrying. You know, and the problem is, you know, we worry that we don't have a car. And then we worry we don't have enough money to pay for the car we just got. And then we worry that someone's going to hit the car we just bought. And then we'll have to pay for that. And, you know, it's amazing how many things, really, if you think about it, are totally, totally beyond our control. An exercise I think is well worth the effort is to write down on a piece of paper all the things you've worried about in the last week and then objectively look at them. How much do you have control over them? And if you can control them, why are you worrying? You see, this is an interesting thing. Really, it's a sense of inadequacy that we have. You know, we want to control the circumstances, but ultimately we can't. So we enter into the next best thing. We ponder it, consider it, and with all this undue concern, mull it around in our mind to try to evaluate these things. But you know what? The Lord says to us, Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, knowing that there was a lot of difficulty in the fellowship in the area of strife between Euodia and Syntyche, which we already looked at, and he encouraged them to rejoice in the Lord and to let their gentleness be made known. Now he addresses something that I think was very pertinent in an area where there was persecution for their faith. Now here was a guy too in prison, not knowing what's going to happen to him. Hey, is he going to die or is he not going to die? You know, is he going to be beheaded or what? And he didn't know, but you don't find him worrying, you find him rejoicing. And he tells them, out of that experience he had with the Lord, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Anxiety is a form of fear, really. It's an apprehension of what may happen, either good or bad. And sometimes the anxiety of the uncertainty is so bad that people would rather just have the bad happen to them than worry about whether it's going to happen to them. Because it becomes so controlling. Anxiety is a sin. Really, it demonstrates to me my lack of confidence in God's sovereignty to deal with the concern that I have. And I feel I've got to handle it. Jesus spoke about this too, really, when he shared in Matthew chapter 6. In fact, turn to Matthew chapter 6. I think Jesus' words are real telling on this particular subject. Matthew 6. Verse 25. He says, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? You know, a guy's running around worrying he's so short. And it's not going to make him 1 inch taller. Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That is a verse that you should have memorized. Matthew 6:33. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So Jesus had a lot to say. He knew human nature, the tendency. And Paul, of course, also recognizes this in this Philippian church. I'm sure if Paul were here today, he would see aspects of it here that need to be addressed. And he would tell us, don't worry about anything. You know, it's amazing how we can worry. And Jesus also spoke about this being one of the soils that the seed fell on was soils full of thorns. And when the seed came up, so did the thorns, and it choked out the fruitfulness of the seed, which was the word. And he described the thorns being the cares and the worries of this world. How true it is. You know, when you come to the Lord, you're so excited because you're focused on him, what he has done for you. And that's the only thing that's in front of your mind right now. But then as you walk with the Lord for a while, you start adding all these other concerns as if God is not your heavenly Father anymore. And that now you've got to handle your own life. No, you yielded your life to him that he would be your God. Let him be your God then. We've heard it said, let go and let God. Well, in a way, that's a very appropriate thing when it comes to worry. You've got to let go of the control of that and let the Lord do it. Now, it doesn't mean in regard to your responsibility to follow him. You don't just say, oh, well, it's going to happen. I'll let the Lord do it in my life. No, you go forward, but you don't have any undue concern. It's a worthless activity, worry. Yeah, boy, I'll tell you, I could relate so much to worry. My grandmother, bless her heart, she's with the Lord now. But that woman could worry up a storm. And I inherited much of her concerns to a point where, you know, you felt like you were worrying whether there was going to be anything to worry about. You know, I mean, it was controlling. It's a worthless activity, but one man found a good use for it. I'm told he used to double park at the dentist's office because the worry about getting a ticket kept his mind off the pain. So he found a useful activity, there a useful purpose for worry. You know, Henry Ward Beecher wrote of a man applying for a job for a vice president of a company, and he was told, well, his main responsibility would be to take all the worries and cares of the company on his shoulders as vice president and let the president, you know, run the company, but he would worry about all the details. And he was told it's going to be a tough job, and he asked, well, how much does it pay? And he told him, and at that time it was a huge amount for that day, and he says, wow, where's all that money coming from? President said, that's your first worry. You know, if you think about it, the real problem with worry is it chokes us in all the little trivial things. You know, we can really get so worked up over things that are trivial when we really look at them in light of eternity. And they are. Think about what you worried about last week, how silly it is. Sometimes you worry even in your dreams. You know, you wake up, you're all sweating because of something that was in your dream, and it's just really an extension of your worries. One man, woke up a number of people at a hotel screaming, waking up out of a dream, saying, it's in the phone book, you know, to the top of his lungs. He had been dreaming the IRS lost his address to send him the refund, you know. One of my funniest stories, I remember sharing this when we were looking at this in Ephesians, but R.C. Trent, he was one time bishop of Dublin. He had a fear that as he got older, he would, you know, get paralyzed, and he just hated the thought of that. He was always concerned, and he was feeling his joints just to make sure that he could feel every spot. And he was sitting down at a dinner one time, at a regal dinner with a number of dignitaries, and the lady next to him, heard him muttering to himself. Well, it's finally happened. Total insensitivity of my right limb. And the lady says to him, "Your Grace, it may comfort you to learn that that is my leg that you're squeezing." I thought that was good. The Lord's trying to cure him of worry. You know, you cannot worry and express faith at the same time. You cannot worry and claim the promises the Lord gives to you in the Scriptures at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. For when you begin to worry, what you're doing is you're acting as if there is no God. You're putting yourself in the seat of God. And you're trying to take all the complicated affairs of life, and really, your brain was not meant to coordinate all the ifs and the possibilities and all the different things that could happen. If you think about the choices, just in one day, all the possibilities, it's too astounding. If someone is not there when they told you they're going to be there, and you're wondering or worrying about that, and you know, try to figuring out all the details, it will send you into a conniption. You know, it's not going to happen. You see, God wants us to come to a place where we realize how little we control, and if we would focus our mind and our heart on those things we could control, then we would let Him have all those other things that we can't control. That's why worry is so foolish. Now, some people will get infuriated at you when you don't worry about things. They will say, "Aren't you worried?" You know, and yet what should be your response? Well, you can't control it. It's in God's hands. Oh no, another religious fanatic. Well, you know, when they compare that to their life, and they're carrying around all these cares and burdens of things they can't control, and you see, eventually their nervous system is going to break down. They're going to come to the end of that, where they're either going to have to get very cynical about life, which many people do. I think young people today, you know, looking at all the problems in the world, they're force-fed so much in school, all these world problems, which are way beyond their experience of understanding. And they've got all these fears and worries. They've adopted a cynicism to address it. They see what's going on. They see what is happening, and they go, "Hey, I don't even care. Whatever." That's their favorite term today, the teens. You ever heard it? "Yeah, whatever." And it's just a cynicism. Who cares? What is the solution? It's one thing to know worry is wrong. It's one thing to see this command very plain, be anxious for nothing. But it's another thing to stop worrying. But after this command comes the solution. I love it. The Lord never tells you to stop doing something without giving you something in its place. Because that's our human nature. When you tell someone to stop doing that, it only focuses their attention more on it. But if you give them a replacement, then it makes all the difference in the world. You know, you tell sometimes as a young Christian, they've come to the Lord and they've still got friends pulling them back into the bar scene or into the partying scene. And you say, "Hey, don't hang out with them." But that's not the solution. The solution now is for them to get some good, solid friendships among Christians who they can develop relationships. And one day, Lord willing, they'll have the strength to go back to their friends on their turf and be able to tell them what the Lord has done for them. But the key here is the replacement thing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I love this part. Pray about everything. Number one, don't worry about anything. Two, pray about everything. See, everything cancels out nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. You see, it cancels out the nothing. You pray about everything. Be anxious in nothing. Now, every little single thing to the Lord, you know, every little issue that we face, to the Lord, it's not unimportant. If He knows the number of hairs on your head, even more than that, He's got all of them numbered, how much more does He care about the things that are causing you any concern? If He knows the sparrows that fall from the sky, how much more does He care for you? And that's the thing that so boggles us. We have to grow in our understanding of just how vast God is, how big He is, how awesome He is, how wise. There's not one thing that escapes his notice. Now, the word everything suggests there's no situation we face that God does not have interest. Everything is a term that is really a panacea, a cure-all. People say there are no panaceas today. Well, God teaches us that there is a panacea, and it's prayer. It is a cure-all, because every concern that we have, the answer is turn it over to the Lord in prayer. Come to Him and address Him. Now, prayer to me is the remedy for worry, but it's the ultimate expression of dependence upon the Lord. Don't look at prayer as a duty that you perform, and if you do it well, then you're going to have certain results of that. Prayer is not a duty. Really, it's something that when we see who we are and we see who God is, it's the natural response. You will pray when you see the end of your strength and the incredible awesomeness of God. You will pray, and you'll be more of a praying person than ever before. The fact is, we tend to worry more than we pray because we have a limited view of God and we have an exalted view of ourselves. And that's our problem. If we saw how frail we were in all these issues, we would turn them over to the Lord immediately. Prayer deals with our utter dependence upon the Lord. You know, people want religion in their life because they need meaning and purpose. They want to piece the puzzles of life together, but religion is used by so many as a charm or a formula. The carnal mind wants the secrets to employ for themselves, the formulas to work for themselves, the keys to victory that they can operate. But prayer takes us away from that. Now, some people have turned prayer into that. In some Christian circles, they've turned prayer into this thing that you grow strong in, and that you can get God to do what you want Him to do, and you can get God to work for you, and you know that God has to operate by these laws of prayer type of thing. No. Prayer is responding to what the Lord's majesty is and what our weakness is. Now, a question that sometimes people ask when we come to this, well, if God has all things in control, why do I need to pray? Why do I need to pray if God has all things in control? Do I change God's mind? What happens? You know, when we look at what we are as Christians in this world, we realize from Ephesians 6 that we are in a battleground, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we are in a battle. That the God of this world, He has been crushed by Jesus on the cross, but He still usurps the authority. He has no right or authority over this world anymore. But by virtue of the fact the Lord has gone away for a time, has put us in charge, and is coming back again to receive us unto Himself, Satan takes advantage of our weakness. He takes advantage of us. You see, if we knew our position, however, we would see ourselves on the offensive. We're not afraid of the demons out there, all the devils that will try to usurp the authority of God. In actuality, they're afraid of us because we have the authority to oust them. We have the authority that God has given to us. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And so the battle scenario is as such. Satan's power has been crushed, and all the church claims of the Lord, it gets. And that's a real awesome promise. Joshua was given all the land that they could step their feet on. However, it wasn't just a matter of putting their little tootsies down someplace, you know. It was a matter of there was an enemy right there. They had a sword in their hand. So if they were going to be able to step on that ground, you better believe they'd already defeated the enemy. But you see, the Lord says, I will defeat the enemy. You go, I'll do the battle. And that's, as a believer, that's what the Lord really has done. Now, though this world, as the song says, is devils filled with devils, we don't have to fear because God has given us the authority. Now, that's why we pray. Prayer, to me, is the major weapon, the strategic weapon that the Lord has given to the church to see His will done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, when he comes to this, he says by prayer and supplication. What's the difference? Well, prayer is the more general term of any communing with the Lord. Supplication is a specific request. You're putting a supplication before him specifically. Now, prayers are ordinary requests. Supplications are unique. Ordinary prayers may be presented to the Lord in a usual way. But when a supplication comes, it's generally of an urgent need. It's something now we're supplicating the king. We have a prayer list, and the major needs are here. You know, we're not putting the general needs on. You usually put the major needs on a prayer list so that we can supplicate. We can put the supplication before the Lord. A petition is a similar picture there. And they're special requests. Now, in this expression, he says everything by prayer and supplication. There are a number of promises and conditions the Bible teaches about in prayer. I mean, what is it? Well, it's communion with God. But there are conditions and there are promises. One condition is ask. Now, that's a simple condition that Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened. James says, you have not because you ask not. So obviously one condition of prayer is to ask. And the promise corresponding to that, it shall be given. Now you couple that with another condition. Jesus said in Matthew 11 that we are to ask in faith, believing. You see, if we doubt the Lord, that he really wants to answer the prayer, if we doubt his ability, if we doubt him, then it's hard to really receive anything from him. You know, my kids don't come to me and they say, Dad, I need a dollar for lunch money. I know you're probably not going to give it to me because, you know, you're too cheap. And so forget, never mind. Forget I asked. I'll probably say, you can get hungry today. The Lord, however, wants us to ask, but in asking, he is honored when we trust him. So ask in faith. The Bible says you can move mountains. Now, of course, faith to me is not just my determination, my willpower, my promise, I believe, my working myself up. Faith is a response. And it couples well with asking according to his will, as John tells us. When we ask according to his will in John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, he says that he will answer the request. If we ask anything according to his will, we know that we have the requests. Well, how can we know what his will is? Well, we've got his word. But how can we know what his will is in regard to the situation with your grandfather or your grandmother or your friend or your uncle or your wife or your husband or your children and the needs that they have? How do you know what the Lord's will is? We see this is where the Lord, to me, is very personal. In prayer, I can request that knowledge. I can say, Lord, what is your will? Teach me to pray. Because prayer without his will is not going to go anywhere, but again, it does have merit in the sense that we are seeking him. But to ask in faith, really, it has to be according to his will, because faith is a response to what he has said he'll do. And so it will be done. And the other conditions are in my name, if you ask anything. You see, it's in the name of Jesus. Not that you just tag in Jesus' name on the end of your prayers. It's going to have any more merit. Those can be just words. But when you pray in his name, you're praying something according to his character. It will do no good to pray for something that is outside the character of Jesus Christ. For you to pray, Lord, I know this is wrong, but, you know, would you bless this marriage between me and this other person that I know is wrong, but would you bless it? Well, that's not praying in his name, because that's not his character. And then also in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will and it shall be done for you. Now, this all fits together marvelous to me. When you know his word, you're going to be more apprised of his will. So you'll be able to pray more in faith. And in his name, and you will find those requests to be answered. Now, there are problems in prayer that we all face. One is prayer that can be ineffective due to sin in our life. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2 says, The Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save. His ear is not dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities, you know, have come in between you and your God. It's put a barrier there that he cannot answer. Now, of course, Jesus, when he died on the cross, he dealt with our iniquities. So when we're in Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. But still, even after having forgiveness, you know that you're still subject to sin. You're not sinless in your life. And when you have sin in your life that's unconfessed, it does present a problem with the fellowship. It doesn't mean anything about your relationship with him. That's steadfast. But your fellowship can be broken. Any disobedience breaks fellowship between you and God. And so I believe prayer is ineffective. And that's why he says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Another thing that renders prayer very ineffective is unforgiveness. If you're unforgiving, your prayers will not be heard. Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, when the Lord speaks about prayer, and he speaks about unforgiveness. If you do not forgive, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you. Selfishness. James chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. We have not because we ask not, or he says, we have not because we ask amiss, with wrong motives, seeking to spend it on ourselves. So selfishness can ruin prayer. It's been said by some, he who loves best, prays best. And I think the perfect example is when Hannah, praying for a son for so long for herself, received no answer. When she finally said, Lord, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. Now it's a selfless prayer, and immediately the answer comes. How often we don't receive because we're praying selfishly. And you know, even when we're praying for a mate, you know, sometimes we can be selfish with that. Lord, I pray that you save my husband. I pray that you just deliver him out of that sin because I'm tired of living with him like this, you know. I want a godly husband and this is driving me crazy, so Lord, please. You know? Oh, that's selfish. Are we really concerned about his soul? And are you willing, once he becomes a Christian, to, you know, be that wife to him, as the scripture says? Or will you usurp the authority and take control and be the spiritual leader because you've been in the Lord longer? You see, that's a sticky issue. And also for your wife, if you're praying for your wife to be saved. Lord, I can't take it any longer. Save her, you know. So it's selfish, it can be. Also, maybe lack of desire. Maybe our prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling because we're kind of yawning in the middle. And we're yawning because we're not really that desirous of the answer. Lord, if you do it, fine. If not, fine. You know, Jesus taught a lot about persistence in prayer in the Luke 11 and Luke 18, a couple of great examples for the persistence of prayer. You know, I really believe those are good ones to read. Lack of faith, we already saw. Lack of understanding. But here in this next part, I think is one of the most incredible keys to prayer that there is. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything and be thankful in all things. It all fits together real well as steps to peace. Thanksgiving. Thanking God in advance of the answer is an act of faith. It really is. Thanksgiving looks back to previous answers to prayer and gives thanks for those. At the same time, in the prayers that you're lifting up, you're thanking him in advance for what he is about to do. Even though you don't know what the answer is going to be, you've already got an incredible promise that he is working it out altogether for good. You can afford to thank him in advance. And that actually mixes with your prayers and really is the best expression of faith. You know, we thank God whether his answer is yes or no. If we always receive a yes from the Lord, think about this. You might be unhappy if he answered all of your prayers with a yes. I know there were some prayers as a young Christian that I lifted up to the Lord that I am so glad he said no. certain girls that I thought would be my wife. Lord, please, let this girl be my wife. And now I look back after many years and I see where they are and what God has done with me. And I say, thank you, Lord, very, very much for not heeding my prayer. But waiting, you know, he knew the timing. So much of our prayer, in a way, as we're thankful to trust him, he says yes, no, maybe, later. He answers those four ways. I don't know if you've known that, but he always answers your prayer. It's yes, no, maybe, or later. And when you get the answer, either way, you're thankful because he knows what's best. You know, in fact, in the Old Testament, when they were seeking the Lord for food, he gave them a request but sent a leanness to their soul. They were bugging him and bugging him and bugging him and finally said, okay, you want quail? I'll give you meat. I'll give you meat to eat, not for one day, not for 7 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nose. And they got their meat, and a plague came among them. Bad meat. But at the same time, they wanted it, and they got it just how they wanted it. We're going to look this Sunday at how the people wanted a king. And the Lord says, bad move, but they persist. Samuel tries to warn them, but they persist. Finally, the Lord gives them a king. In fact, he gives them one of their best choices, just to be fair. But we see the end result of that. In all things, give thanks. Now, with this thankfulness, he says, let your requests be made known to God. How do we address him? Well, we've got requests. We're coming before him. Jesus gave a beautiful model in chapter 11. In what we call the Lord's Prayer, but really it's not the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. It's what he gave the disciples to model their prayers after. Excuse me. And I think it's a great model. He says, our Father in heaven. Now that puts our focus right where it should be. When we address the Lord in prayer, we could say, our Father in heaven. Our Father, not my Father, but he is my Father, but he's our Father. That puts relationships in order. He's our Father, personal relationship, in heaven, exalted. And from his perspective, how much more can he see? So how much more can we trust him? So just saying our Father in heaven puts things in perspective. Hallowed be thy name, or holy, or set apart be your name. Well, are we seeking a name for ourselves? Are we desiring to be recognized? Self-serving is, you know, a scourge among people, seeking to be great, important, recognized. Well, this puts again the perspective where it should be. His name, let that be honored. His name, his power, his authority, his person. And you know, that's the very thing that our soul cries out for. To have the perfect example of what man should be like in the person of Jesus Christ. So his name be glorified. The more we lift up his name, his character, his nature, in front of others to see, the more they'll be drawn to him. The more they will see him. Thy kingdom come. Now this is an activity involving his kingdom. I think when we look at our vision statement on the backs of our bulletins, I'm reminded constantly why I'm here. To win people to Jesus Christ. To build them up in Christ and to send them out for Christ. Are you winning, building, or sending? Are you involved actively in his kingdom? Then he says, thy will be done. Are we actively seeking our will, or do we want his will? Do we really? Are we afraid of his will? Are we afraid what God might have for us if we let him have full reign in our life? Or have we said, your will be done? I believe that's one of the most beautiful and powerful prayers that you can pray on earth as it is in heaven. Now here's where it starts to connect with us. Up to this point, it's all been focused on the Lord. Now he's praying on earth as it is in heaven. Now the focus gets earthward, that what God has done in his perfections in heaven, he wants to establish here on earth, and largely up to us. Now I believe church history, as well as biblical history, as well as you go all the way back to every economy that the Lord had with his people from the beginning of time. It has gone to show just the failure of man on each point. Man was required
to walk in the garden and enjoy fellowship but don't eat of the tree. They failed. Then they were required to live by their conscience. They failed. Then they were given the law, or actually they were given human government, the right for capital punishment to keep things in check. They failed. Governments got out of hand. Then they were given the law of, or the promise of the coming Savior and looking forward. And in the meantime, given the law, they failed with the law to use it rightfully or lawfully. And then came the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that was perfect. And the only requirement put before us is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him with your life. And largely mankind is failing to do that simple thing. And I think everything is just revolved around showing the failure of man so that God will be exalted in the end. And people will know, blessed be the name of the Lord. Not blessed be man. Look at how good he was. But blessed be the Lord. Then we get to our needs. Give us this day. Now when we pray that, are we acknowledging that all we have comes from Him? Who owns all that you have? You or Him? Who's in control of all that you have? You or Him? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Are you willing to forgive? It's a good indication that you've truly received His forgiveness when you are. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Lead us not into temptation. Are you willing to put aside those things that cause you to stumble, but deliver us from evil? For thy kingdom and is the glory and the power forever. And I look at this prayer, this model prayer that Jesus gave, and I think that's it. That puts the focus where it should be. First toward heaven, and then the effect of the Lord in our life on earth. So he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, the natural result of this is the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. This is not the peace with God, but the peace of God. When you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you received peace with God. Before then, you were at war with Him. The Bible says you were at enmity with God because of your sin. There was that barrier. He could not look upon sin. But when you received His Son, you became His own child and you had peace with Him. This is one step farther. This is experiencing the peace of God. It's experiencing His peace upon your life, sensing what He has done, giving you an unruffled calm in your life, an inner tranquility, no matter what the circumstances. Notice what he says, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Now that gives the quality of this peace. You'll get peace from time to time when something good happens. You'll feel secure when you get good news. But here is an interesting piece that it goes beyond all understanding. Because the circumstances of your life could be anything but calm. And yet you've got an inner peace. There's something very fascinating about that. Something wild going on. When people look at your life and they've heard of tragedies that's happened and yet you go right on with your life because you've got a peace in your life. I mentioned before the tragedy that happened with a brother here that is a motor man on a train, and he guides the train, and a man not long ago put his head on the track to commit suicide, and he was on that train that happened, and he saw the whole thing. When it happened, the company's standard procedure is to give these guys like about 3 months off, you know, just to help them deal with that thing and what happened and the horrible sight of it and the thought of it and feeling their, you know, all the things that go on in people's minds and the unrest of that. But you know, it's amazing how the Lord just gave this brother total peace. It took about a week and he says, man, I want to go back to work. And I know whom I've believed. He knows that God is ultimately in charge. And the peace that he had, I think, is a testimony to those around him. And when you have peace in the midst of turmoil, I think it really expresses the power of the Lord in your life. It passes understanding. It gives you total peace beyond understanding. And I think this fits with a phrase in Ephesians 3 when he says, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That's another thing that goes beyond our comprehension, the love of Christ. And to know that, when you know that, when you're filled with all the fullness of God, when you understand the fullness of who He is, and largely as a result of prayer, because prayer is communing with Him. You see, all the blessings and promises and everything you need as a Christian is found in Christ. Well, prayer is your communing with Christ. The more you're spending with communion with Him and spending time with Him, the more you understand these things and the peace of God floods your soul. It surpasses understanding. Notice what it does. It'll guard your hearts and minds. You know, there are a lot of people that do not have guarded hearts and minds. They're subject to whatever thing happens, whatever tragedy strikes. Their life is in turmoil. One day it's fine, the next day it's in turmoil because of something that's happened. They've got no guard around their heart or mind. Everything is totally yielded to the circumstances that happen. What a miserable way to live. No wonder people in the world worry so much about circumstances because it will affect them so much. No wonder they spend their time worrying about what's going to happen to the money they've earned and will their investments go down the tubes because of what's happening and will this happen, will that happen? And no wonder people drive themselves nuts. They've got no guard around their heart or their mind because they have no peace. There are people who are very, very well off in this world that would give it all to get peace. They would give it all. The peace of God stands as a guard over our soul. In fact, there's a future tense here of assured results. God's peace just giving us the foundation before we even see it. He's going to work it out. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, Isaiah says, whose mind is stayed on you. Through Christ Jesus. There's the key. The word through is not translated as a means of, but as or sphere, but in. Union with Christ is our sphere for peace. The more we appreciate our union with Christ, the more we'll be at peace with the Lord. So these things are very, very pertinent to us, and especially in a night that we as a nation have to recognize that unless God does something, we are not going very far. We're going down as a nation, economically, morally, spiritually. Family unit is falling apart. Statistics are overwhelming. So much so that Billy Graham could say something to this effect, that we are at the brink of disaster. Those are strong words. I've not heard him use those types of words in that way before. And I believe that we are very, very close, folks. How much more we need to depend upon the Lord for His strength, for His wisdom. The more we pray, the more we'll want to pray. The more we pray, the more we can pray. The more we pray, the more we will pray. He who prays a little will pray less. He who prays much will pray more. And he who prays more will desire to pray more abundantly. Let the Lord do that work in our life to show us the need for the hour.